Good evening and welcome back. No pressing announcements other than your pastor and his family will be missing for this week, or at least not readily available for vacation since we'll be on vacation. We have the call to worship. I didn't do the Apostles' Creed this morning, so we'll do it after the hymn. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, who shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let us bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation for worship. Let us stand and let us sing hymn 491, 491. The Apostles' Creed before we sit. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. May the tithes and offerings. Let us pray. Precious Jesus, God above, we come before you this evening. We come, God, with hearts blessed and thankful for a place to meet. Many churches are still shut, even churches with their own buildings, God, and we are thankful for this place that has shut itself down but opened it to us. Help us, God, to persevere, even in the midst of that, with, again, the difficult times we find ourselves in. Help us, Lord, to give these tithes and offerings with cheerful hearts and with a desire, Lord, for your kingdom work to be done. We pray as your people, Lord. We pray and praise you. We lift up your name on high for the goodness and the mercy you bestow upon us, for the food, the shelter, and the health that we have from your providence, from your hand, God, shed abroad upon us in this life that we find ourselves in. Even in this, again, difficult times, Lord, we have many of the things that we need, even if we have the restrictions. And certainly, God above, we pray. We pray with respect to those restrictions, God, for the COVID to go away, and quickly, God, for the protection needed for those who are high risk, God, that our governor, our leaders, and our nation, national level as well, Lord, would make the proper effort. They have the power and the authority, God, to perhaps commandeer more factories so that masks and other things can be given free to the citizens that need them, Lord God above, so we can come back to more normalcy. We pray for this, Lord. We pray for pressure to be put upon them, Lord, and they would allocate the funds. Again, we have, even if we're in debt, you've got to do what you got to do if we have such an emergency or such concern, as we ought to have concern for those who are high risk. Our God and Savior, and we pray again for the truth to come out and for the politicking to subside. Something would be clear, Lord, clear enough that proper things would be done. We pray for our health in light of that. We pray, God, for the food that we need and the exercise and the access to the doctors and the physical protection that we have, Lord. We're thankful for that physical health that we have and the ability to take care of ourselves, that we would do that, Lord, and make it a priority, especially if our body is especially weak. We have other ailments, God. It's hard in a busy life, Lord, that we would organize our time as stewards of the things you've given us, including time and our body and the health that we need for our body, Lord, to take care of ourselves so that we can take care of one another as the husband, as the wife, as the mother, as the father towards the children, God. We have the requirement in your law and the sixth commandment to preserve life. That means to be healthy. So not only for our own sake, God, although that is important, but because our health affects our family and our friends and our churches. And so, Lord, may we take these things seriously and again be thankful that we have much access and that these access would grow, Lord. I know COVID, a number of things have been restricted. We pray that the important stuff is not restricted. We ask again, God, for your Holy Spirit to be among us as we are hearing and listening to the sermon this evening of Psalm 15, a reminder of the call of sanctification, of a holy life, of following your law and thought, word, and deed by the power of the Spirit within us, of personal piety and the use of the means of grace, that we would continue to do such things, Lord. And be thankful again, in the day and age of rank apostasy and paganism, God, that we are still able to meet on the Lord's Day, not to be harangued and harassed, Lord, to sing psalms and songs and spiritual songs before you, to hear your word, and to be with the saints, especially to be in your presence. Help us, Lord, to strengthen us this evening for our job and our calling for this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I go through the Psalms or Proverb once a month or more, typically once a month. In the morning, I've been going through the New Testament, so the evening is also the Old Testament. Going through Zechariah, and then I'll stop and do a psalm, so that we'll eventually get through all the psalms. I've done a number of proverbs. I'll do more proverbs as well. Much wisdom in the Bible, and we need much wisdom and strength and encouragement, in fact, which is why, in particular, I'm going through Zechariah. It's a book encouraging the saints of old as they come out of captivity and are surrounded by their enemies, and they have a hard task before them. Imagine having to build temple walls again. No, thank you. And here we have Psalm 15, which is an encouragement, a call for us in our sanctification as well. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let us pray. With these words, God, we are given a question of the ages, and an answer, Lord, an answer that can be confusing, I suppose, depending on our background, God. Where we come to such texts and we were instructed, like we hear in the Roman Catholic Church, to read these things as that which we are called to do and do it sufficiently enough, although we're never told how much good works are enough, since we know we still sin, to get to heaven. And yet that is not the case, God. In fact, it is a call of sanctification. It is a description of the fact that only the holy can inherit in heaven. And behind it is the realization, Lord, only you can make us holy. In your name we pray. Amen. Holiness is in short supply these days. There are riots on Main Street. There is corruption on Wall Street. There are lying politicians. There are lying journalists. There are even lying pastors, unfortunately. There is hate and deception all around, growing week by week, it seems, or ebbing and flowing, a smoldering heap of wickedness stoked by agitators and revolutionaries. But that's the world. That doesn't necessarily surprise us so much. Rather, the short supply of holiness I speak of is in the church. That is more disconcerting. That is a scandal. Corrupt ministers and corrupt people are more widespread than we like to admit. Christians excuse fornication and easy divorce, all in the name of tolerance and winsomeness. These same reasons are offered for excusing the revolutions that happen in the street as well. So the ideas and the approaches to life are overlapping within the church and the world, unfortunately. When churches discipline members for gross lack of holiness, for example, people cry out that we are cruel. Others complain that we are legalistic. Still others argue that since we are justified by grace, sanctification by grace is not needed. They don't always say it that clearly, but they certainly act that way. And against all that, Psalm 15 stands as a bold relief. Here we are given a pressing question and then a detailed answer to this perennial question. Who can dwell with God? Who can dwell in your tabernacle, O Lord, the covenant-keeping God? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Your sanctified presence consumes wickedness. One stray thought of sin, and you are a goner. That's our God, and that's our Lord. And that is the background to this question. Today, it doesn't make sense. Wow. Sure, you know. God's grace is free and spread all around promiscuously so that you can do whatever you want and you can go to heaven. It's in the churches, you see it. There are statistics to that effect, sadly enough. Barna studies I've run across in the past, and some of it's been reiterated again, where large swaths of them just say, hey, this sin and that sin, it's okay. You know, I suppose as long as you keep it private, as long as it's between consenting adults, it's all okay. In the church. Mass numbers of them. And so it's a reminder that God is a holy God. And this is a real question that I fear too many today don't understand. They don't even ask the question. Is it possible? Of course it's possible. We know it's more than possible. It is a reality for we who trust in Jesus Christ. The question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? The question is one to the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. The question is offered by a son of the covenant. It's not strangers, it's not people who don't understand Christianity, but members of the Church of God who are asking this. But I believe it's more than just a question, it's a rhetorical question. Because he answers it himself, doesn't he? He's not like, I'm not, what's going on, God? Why is life hard? We have some psalms like that. In fact, there's one or two psalms that don't end on a good note at all. They're just very sad. This is not the case. He asks the question and he answers it. And he's talking again to the covenant-keeping God. Who can abide in your tabernacle is parallel with who may dwell in your holy hill. Remember, the poetry of the Old Testament is not like the poetry of America. There's not a rhythm of rhymes. Right? Back and forth. Everything that has the same ending, sound ending. In Hebrew, it's a rhythm of ideas. parallel ideas or parallelisms. And so when you read, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell on your holy hill, he's asking the same question in two different ways. That's their poetic form. They're parallel ideas. But what does it mean? Obviously, he doesn't mean physically, as though God was only in one place on that hill and not anywhere else. The psalmist says elsewhere, God's everywhere. I can go to the highest parts of the heavens and lowest parts of the earth, and God is still there, he says. It's clearly not a physical question, as though he's just a rank pagan. Oh, my God's a physical God like the so-called Zeus and Hercules and whatnot. No, it's a reference to a moral fact. It is a moral question. God is indeed everywhere. It's a question of purity and perfection. Psalm 5:4, for example, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And so he is so morally pure that the evil cannot dwell with him. And thus the question is, who can dwell with him? Because we all know our sins. The morally perfect. Psalm 101, verse 6. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Not the wicked, but the righteous shall dwell or be morally acceptable before God without being consumed by fire. That's the question. The holiness and justification is an important topic here. Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will in response to the Roman Catholic intellectual Erasmus. Erasmus argued that when the Bible says do this and don't do that, it means you can do it. You have a so-called free will. That is the ability to obey God enough to get to heaven. So either God lowers his standards or you're obedient. And you can be a super saint of some kind. And they have a whole system to justify this. But here in the narrow question of so-called free will, Erasmus just simply says, as you hear people today, well, look, we've got the Ten Commandments. It says you should not sin. You should not have an evil thought. You should not covet. And since God says you shouldn't do it, you're able to do it. Now, one rebuttal is an obvious rebuttal. Well, then why do we have Christ? If we can do it, what's the point of salvation if you can do it? But here's a rebuttal that Martin Luther gives, and it still sticks to my head. And I commend his book to you, The Bondage of the Will. You can find it online or get a cheap hard copy. Luther rejoined that even a school child knows the difference between an imperative and an indicative. And of course, you're like, what? Yeah, okay, Luther, that was before public schools, right? Or something like that. This was a couple hundred years ago. No way. Well, this is what he means. You're going to know the difference. You know the difference in English. You might not have used those terms in a long time since high school. An imperative in grammar is a command. Go, do, stop, come here. That's all. An indicative in the grammar describes a fact or a state of being. You are a father. You are a student. You are a sinner. Nowhere do you find in the Bible you are able not to sin at will. Isn't that interesting? There's no indicative like that. No statement like that. In fact, you find you are a sinner. That's an indicative. That's describing what you are and therefore your ability or lack thereof. It is not describing our ability when God commands these things. And so Psalm 15 is not describing our ability to justify ourselves, to be obedient enough, to walk uprightly and do works of righteousness such that we can come to God and say, let me in. I've obeyed. That's not what's going on here. Not at all. It is a description of who can dwell with the Lord. It doesn't tell you how we can be the ones who walk uprightly, how we can be ones who do not backbite and who do no evil to their neighbor and whose eye a vile person despises, for one thing. We know that elsewhere, for example, where David says, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knows you need the Holy Spirit. And we know from the rest of the Bible clearly that we who are saints can do these things, however imperfectly, because we are born again. And so what we're talking about is not justification, not reading this and therefore concluding, if I try hard enough, I can now dwell with God. but a description of a reality that we have by grace and grace alone. Obadiah Sedgwick, a Puritan, you must have your sins pardoned or else you cannot be saved. That's justification, at least part of justification. You must have your sins pardoned and, of course, imputed righteousness to you so that or else you cannot be saved. And so you must have your heart sanctified or else you cannot be saved. That's sanctification. There's two things that happen in salvation. More than two, of course, but these are the two big ones that we typically talk about. Justification and sanctification. This chapter is about sanctification. Our call of holiness, of being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. Psalm 15 is not about justification as though we can be perfect enough to get to heaven. It is not about denying justification as though silence on the matter means he's denying it or the pardoning of our sins. It is about the simple fact that the holy are the ones who dwell with God. How one gets to that fact, how one yourself gets holy, is not actually described here as much as what that person must do if they are holy. Justification, remember, provides us with the right entitled to heaven. And sanctification makes us fit for heaven. The adoption paradigm used in the Bible, right? We're adopted. Fits and makes sense in our own culture, right? You have the paperwork that says, I'm adopted. This is my rich father. He's my judge. He's the king of this kingdom. So you have the title. You have the rights. You have the privileges. But you know what? You still act like a street urchin. You're not fully sanctified, are you? That's the process of sanctification, where God is working in you so that you start acting like what you are, which is justified. That is morally perfect. You're morally perfect in Christ, and then eventually when Jesus Christ returns, your sanctification task will be done, and you will be holy. This will describe you to the utmost. Now it describes you in embryonic form, in seed form, like a child is not an adult, but still human. And so you are spiritually a child that's still growing, but not matured and fully sanctified yet, and yet still a Christian. That's what's going on here. This is important, again, in this day and age. The president has endorsed or nominated, I think it was the word nominated, a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics have a lot of influence in a Protestant, so-called Protestant country now. Think about it. In politics and whatnot. And people were hearing her, reading about what they believe, and you may be hearing this kind of pressure, and Roman Catholics confuse sanctification and justification. It's the heart of their message to confuse these two things. And so I want to make it clear for us. Psalm 15 is about making us and being fit for heaven. It is not about our right entitled to heaven, which we have in justification. For we are called to obedience and holiness, even though we are not perfect. We are still called towards it. And so, what is it? What is the answer then? Lord, who may I abide in your tabernacle was the first point or the question. Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is now given here. Only the holy can dwell in God's holy hill. And we can dwell now because we have the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. We have the title. We can say, yes, we can come into the Holy of Holies. But Pastor, I'm still sinning. That's called sanctification. God knows that. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the high priest, covers that. And you still strive and you don't give up in your sanctification. Only the holy can dwell with God. So it's a twofold holiness, of course. The justification aspect of the Christian life and sanctification, which is the ongoing process. Both occur or happen at the same time. The word happen is misleading with justification. It's a declarative act in the law courts. Now, the ceremonial system teaches holiness. Only the holy can dwell with God. David knows this. He's living in the Old Testament era where he's surrounded and embedded in this system that teaches the holiness of God. That's what the ceremonial system is. That's what the temple is. That's what the priesthood is. That's what the holy days are. One way or another, God emphasizing, I am unique. I am sanctified. That is set apart. I am special, and you are supposed to be special like me. That is morally special and unique and upright and perfect and right. All those words to describe moral perfection. The system taught it by the fact that only Jews can worship God. The Gentiles had the court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't come any closer. And then, of course, only the priest could enter the temple proper, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. All to emphasize the holiness of God. Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, the New Testament is about the holiness of God. It's not just an Old Testament doctrine, because it's the same religion and the same people of God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Just describing a fact. You can't see Him unless you're holy. Okay, but how do you become holy? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies you. And then you are actually made perfect at death. That's our gateway to perfection. Individually, morally speaking, and justification, again, the declarative act of God, it is always with us. It is a statement of fact. It is not a statement of what we can fulfill or our ability, because we know we can't do it enough. God justifies the what? The godly? No, the ungodly. And He sanctifies the ungodly to become more godly. Praise be to His name. So this is a call of godliness, of sanctification. It is a description of holiness. As we go through it, let us listen to our call and urging as Christians. Don't listen to it as one more burden to somehow justify yourself. Listen to it with the ear of a child of God who has the adoption paper and is eager to start acting like a rich person. In the best sense of the term. Not a rich brat, right? But a rich royalty. Because that is our call. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. It's a generic description of holiness. A man of good works, not just any works, but good works. And these begin, of course, with truth in his heart, which we know comes from the Holy Spirit. As David said elsewhere in Psalm 51, I think it was, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he knows he has no holiness without the Spirit of holiness within him. And that's in the Old Testament. We have greater revelation in the New Testament. We know that for a fact. In other words, this is Old Testament language to talk about the New Testament wording of being born again. To have truth in your heart means this man is born again. These are the ones who may abide in the tabernacle, who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord, those to whom the Spirit has moved and breathed upon. And he continues, he who does not backbite with his tongue, he controls his mouth, he doesn't damage other people's reputation and devour people. Reputation is a precious thing. It is very hard to get back once people hear bad things because it sticks in their head so well. When a reputation is taken away, sometimes it's described in the Bible as stealing. A form of stealing. Stealing a good name means you can steal away their reputation and thus perhaps their credit for a bank, for example. Their ability to get a job because people say bad things about them. Their ability to make good influence and help their neighbor or whatever it is. Because society is built upon trust and good reputation. If a person is untrustworthy, you're not going to spend time with them. You don't want to be around them. That's what we're finding out, unfortunately, in 2020 and before, as you know. We have a lot of distrust, and some of it is rightly earned, frankly. But we should not backbite and thus tear down people when it's false and a lie. A righteous man will not do this. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. I see these two as coordinated ideas, not just the neighbor, but specifically even your friend. He is a good neighbor, in other words. He's not a troublemaker. He does, nor does evil to his neighbor is very broad, doesn't do anything bad, right? Not looking to cut him down, not looking to steal his property, steal his dog, covet his neighbor, covet his wife. Those are bad things as well. He's not very specific here. He's not saying, hey, don't do evil outward things, but you can keep all the evil in your heart. Just no evil towards your neighbor. And we know that means your heart as well. You shouldn't covet your neighbor, it says in the Old Testament. Christ doesn't have to repeat that. But he does, of course, to the Pharisees, because they played that game, didn't they? He does not seek ways to steal the wealth of his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, that is to undermine him and look down upon him and perpetuate bad things against them. He is a good friend. He is a good neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now ask yourself, Is that something that comes to mind? Maybe it does for you. Many of you have much education in the Bible and the Reformed faith. But how many Christians do you think in your life would use this as a description of holiness? In whose eyes a vile person is despised. You see that? Who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Oh, you got to walk uprightly. Sure, we all agree with that. He has to have works of righteousness. Sure. All right, brother. He doesn't backbite. Sure, we'd like that. Doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Great. This is the guy I want. Oh, wait. It's not just the negative. It's also in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The wicked are not endorsed by the righteous. Unfortunately, we do that. Christians are always looking, and I understand why, for somebody to stand up and make a bold stand against where we are in society. And it's easy to quickly grab them and forget that, well, wait a minute, if they're not Christian, you might want to be a little more careful about your endorsement. In whose eyes a vile person is despised? In other words, he rejects the wicked. To despise is to hold in contempt, to accord little worth. Does that sound like holiness to you? I'm telling you it is, because it's here in the Bible, brothers and sisters. This is important. This goes to the where we are today, it seems to me. In the day and the year and the century of the bleeding heart liberalism. Remember that old phrase? I haven't heard that in a while, right? The bleeding heart liberals. Oh, there's poor people over there, those poor terrorists, the poor wicked person, dressed up in the wrong outfit, reading stories to little kids at libraries, right? Don't you feel for them? No, in my eyes, they have little worth, morally speaking. I'm not going to go try to kill them. But at the same time, I'm not going to invite them over here and pretend there's nothing wrong either. We believe in holiness. The Bible teaches holiness. And you keep the wicked at arm's length as best as you can. You still have to go to Walmart. You still have to go down to the store and get gas. The Israelites did that in the desert, right? They went to the pagan tribes and said, hey, we need some water. We need some food. And yet they were still called, as we are called here, to hold the vile person in low or little worth. Doesn't mean you have anger and hatred in your heart towards them. But we don't play the game of the world, which is what we're seeing right now. Don't name sin for what it is. That's mean. Don't you know they're made in God's image? Yeah, well, they're in God's fallen image. And a righteous man would recognize that and say, that person is so vile. What they are doing at the libraries for the children, what they're doing on Netflix with the children, is that not vile? Should we not hold that in contempt? I hope so. But if Christians were taught that holiness is just this winsomeness, and please don't beat us up because we're outnumbered in Christian society, in this society, in this world today, then this text doesn't make any sense. It's stronger than just, No, it says, in whose eyes, that is, you perceive and you agree that the vile person is to be of little worth, is to be despised. That is the call of holiness. It is to stand firm against wickedness and call it for what it is. Do not forget that, brothers and sisters, because we are told not to do that in the churches today. Because that's not nice. If you want to protect your family, if you want to protect your children and your children's children, and our children and other children, you need to teach them and teach yourself. I want it at arm's length as best I can. I don't want this wickedness. If I have little worth for it, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. That's one of the implications. Not just an intellectual. The Old Testament is a lot of physical imagery and farm imagery and concrete imagery. So when he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, he's not just saying it's an little interesting intellectual exercise, but he's saying, stay away from them. If you actually believe they're a little worth, you're not going to spend a lot of time with them. Because we know what? Evil fellowship can mess you up. We believe it for teenagers. We say that all the time. Somehow we think as adults we're immune to this. We are not immune to it. Not at all. So I think it is needful, and that's why I spent a little time on this, brothers and sisters, to strengthen your resolve. Drag queen story hours are an abomination, and they ought to be called that as well. They ought to be despised and rejected and say, this is illegal, this is wrong, we want nothing to do with this. Why is that so hard? Because again, we're finding ourselves in a society that is so hateful towards us, we don't want to rock the boat too much. We don't want to have leaders like that. We want to have godly leaders who will stand up and say, eh, wrong, no way. But he honors those who fear the Lord. So here we have the flip side. That's another interesting aspect of Hebrew poetry. You can have the parallel, right? Say the same thing two different ways. This is called an antithetical parallel, right? Here's the positive, here's the negative. He doesn't do this, but he does that. He does this, but he doesn't do this. And so he despises the vile person, but on the flip side, he honors those who fear the Lord. You exalt them, you promote them, you endorse them. You don't become embarrassed because of them. Well, we should not be. And unfortunately, we have too many who honor the wicked and despise the God-fearers, even in Christian circles, brothers and sisters. It's not enough not to violate what God forbids. We must also promote and support what God commands. The good, the beautiful, the normal. Even if we never achieve it this side of heaven. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change when you give your word, unless it is predicated upon sin, upon a gross misunderstanding, I suppose. But ordinarily, when you give your word, you give your word and you keep it, even if it means you lose some money. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Be careful what you swear and promise to do. That's what a holy person is called to do. He who does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That's an obvious one, the usury thing. As you recall, the Jews were forbidden from loaning money and making money upon the money they loaned. Should be straight up giving of money to those in need in the church, in the body of Christ, is a good practice. You're there to help your brothers and sisters in the Lord, not make money off their misery. But does such a Christian exist? Who can you point to and say, well, that's so-and-so, that's Mr. So-and-so, that's Mrs. So-and-so? Well, we can search high and low. We know we're not going to find someone who fills that bill perfectly except Jesus Christ. He fulfills this perfectly. He fulfilled all the requirements of God perfectly. And we shall fulfill it perfectly when we are glorified. He who does these things shall never be moved. This promise is fulfilled when Christ returns, ultimately. When we are in a new heaven, a new earth, wherein no sin dwells. But even now, you can actually say, Mr. or Mrs. does fulfill this enough that I can say, this is the person I want to follow. I mean, I think we would say, this is Paul. This is the Apostle John. This is Peter. Because we recognize, although they're not perfect, there's enough of a difference in their life that we say, there has been a change. And we can say, this is them. So why do I say that? Well, Pastor, I'm not Paul. I know you're not Paul. But you are fulfilling this, one degree or another, a little here, a little there, I believe, many of your lives that I know. Keep it up. You can. And as you are doing this, God is established. You shall never be moved. You are being established right now and fully cemented when Christ comes. That is, in our sanctification, is purified. And you're not going to fall even now because we know you have the Spirit within you. And thus we strive to fulfill Psalm 15, knowing that this time on earth is our skirmish. Right? In sports, you have skirmish or practice time, or practice time for heaven. So don't give up. The righteous man falls six times but gets up the seventh. Keep persevering, brothers and sisters. See this as what it is, an encouragement and a direction for us to walk by the power of the Spirit and pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God above, we're thankful for these words. We're thankful for, again, a description, although not exhaustive, of a holy man, of a holy woman who could dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly. And even now, Lord Jesus, we are walking uprightly. Again, baby steps, but it's walking. We are not the walking dead. We are alive in Jesus Christ. Praise be to your name. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing hymn 500-500. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all. Amen.